We certainly recognize that as Christians there are certain dates every year that are very important to us, that are very important to remember, not just the weekly Sabbath, but we have the annual holy days, the Passover and the holy days, which are commanded by God each and every year that we recognize and observe and keep holy. So we understand the concept of important dates, and some of us may have certain days or times throughout the year where we have a lot of family get together. Maybe it's Thanksgiving, or maybe it's Super Bowl, or whatever it might be, just dates that are important that we recognize and observe each year. And of course, those of us who are married have anniversaries each year, and it's important to remember that, gentlemen. And so we recognize that there are various times of the year that we understand there's important dates. Now, Hallmark greeting cards would like us to think pretty much every day of the year is an important day. And as a matter of fact, they have come up with a day that every year is significant. September 16th. I'm not making this up. September 16th every year is Play-Doh Day. It is the day to recognize the greatness of Play-Doh, I guess. But that's the National Play-Doh Day, September 16th. Now, some of you might be aware that Play-Doh, first of all, let me just ask, who does not know what Play-Doh is? Does anybody not know what Play-Doh is? Go ahead, admit it. I think we all understand, to some degree, whether we had it. You had some Play-Doh there in your teeth, I think. Whether we've had it or our kids or grandkids had it, whatever it might be. Well, you might know that Play-Doh, and I have no idea how that translates in Spanish. Hopefully they have something. You got it. Okay. But Play-Doh started off as a cleaner. So it started off as a wallpaper cleaner. If you strip wallpaper off your walls, then you could use Play-Doh on the wall, and it would get the leftovers and the glue and things off of there. And then later on, it was used to get soot and dust off of walls. For example, if you had a wood-burning stove in your house, you got the soot and dirt on the walls, you could just put Play-Doh on there and rub it around, and it would clean it off. That's how it started. But the inventor wanted to make it a toy, but he had no money for marketing. Now, this is back in 1956. So back in 1956, if you wanted a popular toy, you advertised on Captain Kangaroo. He had no money for advertising. Who doesn't know Captain Kangaroo? Maybe I should check that. I know it's a Leticia. There's not a French Captain Kangaroo? Do you not? You never seen Captain Kangaroo? That's okay. You're not missing much. But anyway, he went, talked his way into Bob Keeshan's office. I had to look at the man's name here, and he got him to use it, play with it, give it to some kids, and they actually started advertising it for free. Well, they didn't charge for advertising. He actually got 2% of the profits of it. Probably made him a wealthy man over the years. But that's how it became popular. The agreement was for one time a week, but Captain Kangaroo liked it so much, he started showing it three times a week, or advertising it and suggesting that kids play with it. So it became very popular from Captain Kangaroo. Since 1956, when it began selling as a toy, over 2 billion cans of Play-Doh have been sold. Now, on the website it says that if you take all that Play-Doh, make it one big ball, it weighs as much as 2,000 Statues of Liberty. Now, Statue of Liberty weighs 450,000 pounds. That's not a statistic I just keep in my head, but I looked it up because it said weighs as much as 2,000 of those. So you times that by 2,000 and you come up with 900 million pounds, however much that is. It's a lot. It's a lot of Play-Doh. And on their website, they call it an urban legend because they've never proved this, but they said that if you take it through the little fun factory, those of you who had Play-Doh, if you put a ball in there and you squeeze it and it came out of shape on the other end, so the most popular one was the snake or the worm or whatever you want to call it. So if you just did that with all the Play-Doh that was ever made, it would wrap around the entire world 300 times. So we get an idea that there's been a lot of Play-Doh that has been sold. There's a man who actually worked for the inventor in trying to perfect the chemical compound or the modeling compound, and he's the only one on his resume that's ever been noted to be a Play-Doh expert. That was actually on his resume as he applied for other jobs when they sold it to Hasbro. Some of you, since I mentioned that the guys, gentlemen who are married, need to remember your wife's anniversary, your anniversary, you might want to consider Play-Doh fragrance. Because there is a Play-Doh fragrance. You can actually buy it. It was created to commemorate Play-Doh's 50th anniversary. And they say they advertise it as meant for highly creative people. So it's to remind them of their youth and when they were playing with Play-Doh and being creative. Just so you gentlemen know, I am joking. Don't buy your wife Play-Doh fragrance. You never know what ideas get into guys' heads. But how many of you have tasted Play-Doh? I know I have. It's a little salty. They say it's non-toxic, which is a good thing. But some parents actually are against Play-Doh because they say that they try to get kids to eat it because they come out with things that are food-based. For example, they have breakfast time Play-Doh set complete with waffle irons so that you can press your Play-Doh into a waffle. They have Burger Builder, Spaghetti Factory, Barbecue Playset, Ice Cream Shop, Fun Food Poppin' Movie Snacks, Pizza Party, Sweet Creation, Sandwich Shops, and Fabulous Fruits. So we certainly recognize that there's many types of food that you can make Play-Doh in, and some parents say, look, you want our kids to eat it, and we don't want them to. So they don't like the idea of it being in a way that you can make food out of it. Now, just so you know, I'm telling you this for a reason. I do have a purpose for describing Play-Doh. And first of all, it's because unless you're from France, you've seen it probably advertised on Captain Kangaroo and played with it. Have you played with it, Mrs. Dimmer? Okay, so you have played with it. We all have an idea of what Play-Doh is. And we all have an idea of the consistency of Play-Doh and how easily moldable and shapeable it is. And there is a verse in the Bible that describes that consistency of Play-Doh, at least to some degree. Might be a little bit of a stretch, but stay with me. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 22. This section of Scripture is discussing King Josiah. Josiah. Got Hosea stuck in my head. I'm doing the Bible studies on Hosea in Bedford, in York. But it's Josiah. So King Josiah. And you'll notice in the very first verse of chapter 22, verse 1, it says that he was 8 years old when he became king. So Josiah, king of Judah, he was the 15th king of Judah. And it says that he was only 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And you'll notice in verse 2, it says something about him that was unusual for a king of Israel or of Judah, where it says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father, David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." So we see this king who became a king when he was 18 years old. If you compare it to 2 Chronicles, it says that when it makes this statement of him, he was 16 years old. So he was 16 years old, from all that we understand from Scripture, when it is said of him that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. He didn't turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, So he's remembered primarily for his religious reforms. So this period of history, they've gone through a lot of division in the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel separate from the nation of Judah. They've gone through a lot of forsaking the true worship and setting up their own worship and taking on the worship of others. And what's interesting about it, when you come down to verse 3, it says, "Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, he sent him to the house of the Lord. And he said, go up there to the high priest, to Hilkiah, that he may count the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people." Now the idea behind this is that he wanted to rebuild the temple so that the people would focus on the temple and reestablish the proper worship of God as God commanded. But when you read down through here, you see that they actually find the book of the law in verse 8. So they find this book of the law, and you can go back to Deuteronomy. Moses had a command to keep a copy of the book of the law, which we understand to be the book of Deuteronomy, and to keep it next to the Ark of the Covenant. So it was still there in the temple, but they had completely forgotten about it by this point. So it was as if they had discovered something new, totally new and unusual. And so we see that Shaphan read it at the end of verse 8, and he went to the king, and he reads it to the king. So he reads it to Josiah. And verse 11, "Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes." So it's a sign that he was in great distress. Now you might remember that the kings were commanded to actually write a copy of the book of the law. And they were supposed to keep that. Once they wrote it out, hand wrote it out, they were supposed to keep that as their personal copy so that they can go back to it and read it. And that by writing it out, I don't know if any of you have taken the time to handwrite a book of the Bible. It helps you to know what's in that book. Helps you to understand what's in that book. So they were commanded to do this. But obviously, by the time Josiah came to be king, that wasn't being done. So he hears these words, and he tears his clothes in a sign of contrition, where he recognizes, wait a minute, we're not doing what this book says. We're not worshiping God the way God commands to be worshiped. We're not obeying God. We're not living according to His laws. Remember, the Ten Commandments are in Deuteronomy 5. So he goes through all these things, and he recognizes just how far from God the nation had come. Notice in chapter 23, verse 1, says, "Then the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with them all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king," in verse 3 it says, "Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took their stand for the covenant." So the priest is making this commitment before the people, and the people agree with it. So he wants to do what the book says to do. It is something that's become very important to him. And the people follow him in this. And if you read on through this chapter, you'll see that he continued. It started earlier, but he's continued with a new passion and vigor to tear down all of the idols and to go through and to get rid of all the false worship which was in this nation of Israel. He even went to Bethel, which was one of the places that the nation of Israel set up as a place of worship. And so we see that he also instituted keeping of the Passover. It says that it hadn't been done since the days of the judges. So that's how long a time there had been between someone, a leader, who was willing to stand up for what the written word said. And now, I know that I mentioned that there's something about relating to Plato in here. So let's go back to chapter 22. We see that once he had the book of the law read to him, and he recognized how far off they were from God, and he tore his clothes, he sends the priest to the prophetess. So there was a prophetess in Jerusalem that was doing the work of God, and he wants to know if what he's heard from the book of the law is accurate. Verse 15, then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, so that's the king Josiah, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord of Israel. And we've read that a couple of times now. That's always a prophetic utterance. So it's not God's words, or not her words, it's God's words. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. So God gives him a promise that he won't have to see the calamity, but it was going to still happen. God was still going to bring it about, but he said that the king Josiah would not have to see it because of his heart, because your heart was tender. Now that phrase, your heart was tendered, or tender, could be translated in various ways. It could be, as it is in some translations, because you have a responsive heart, or because you have a soft heart. Now, maybe if they had Plato, it might say, because you had a heart like Plato. In other words, his heart was of such that God could work with him. God was able to work with him because he had a soft heart, a heart that God could work with. And I introduced this idea with Plato, as I mentioned, because most of us can relate to it. So those of us who have had Plato, or our kids or grandkids, whoever it might be, have you ever felt it after it had been left out overnight? And because with Plato, you open it up and take it out of that can, you're supposed to put it back in the can and put the lid back on it. Otherwise, the moisture comes out of it and it dries. And it dries and it gets hard and it cracks and eventually it just falls apart and you throw it away. Because once it gets to that point where it's cracking and falling apart, you can't do anything with it. In fact, on the Plato website, there is one, they say that if your kids or grandkids make such a great creation out of Plato that you want to keep it, take a picture of it. That's how you're supposed to keep it. You can't keep it out. You can't fire it in a kiln or anything like that. Take a picture of it. Otherwise, it's going to get hard and it's going to crack and eventually it's just going to fall apart. So it's difficult to do anything with. Once it gets that hard, it's difficult to do anything with. Well, King Josiah is mentioned as a human being who had a tender heart, a soft heart, a heart that was responsive, a teachable heart. And by having a heart that was pliable or moldable or teachable, all these words would be applicable, would work in this situation. It leads to understanding and knowledge and wisdom, and then it should lead to action. It should lead to obedience. What did Josiah do when he heard the law read? He was convicted by it, and he wanted to do it. He gained understanding. He had a teachable heart. So he heard it. He gained knowledge. He gained understanding. And it led to action. It led to him wanting to obey God and lead the people in obeying God. So he had a tender heart. I'm reading from the New King James. That's how it's translated here. But he had a soft heart, a responsive heart. Now that same phrase that's translated, heart was tender, it's translated in several places as fear. It literally means a proper fear of God. It means that he was able to recognize who God is at that time in his life, who God was and who God is, and his significance compared to God. It's a proper fear of recognizing that God is our creator, our life giver. I always think Bill Cosby puts it in a good perspective when he told his kids, "I brought you into this world and I can take you out." But God is our creator, our life giver, the supreme being who sits upon the highest of thrones, who knows all things, hears all things, sees all things, understands all things. Nothing is hidden from God. Certainly not our hearts. He knows whether or not we have a responsive or a soft heart. He knows whether or not we have proper fear. So the phrase literally means fear when it's translated soft heart, or as it's translated here, because your heart was tender. And because of that, he humbled himself. So because his heart was tender, because he had a proper fear of God, he was willing to understand what the law said, and he put it into action. And remember, this fear, usually when we hear the word fear, what comes to mind? For some of us, it might be spiders. Not Mr. Lamar, since he kills them with his shoes or something. But heights, maybe it's fear of heights. Maybe it's fear of the dark. Maybe it's fear of dust bunnies under your bed. Whatever it is, typically as human beings, when we think of fear, there might be something, roller coasters, there might be something that we're afraid of. It's not talking about that kind of fear. We understand there's a wrong fear, there's a right fear. And that right fear is a recognizing of who our God is and our relationship to Him. So with that in mind, let's look at Proverbs chapter 1. If you do not know what verse I'm going to turn to or read in Proverbs 1, when we read it here, I think it'll certainly come to memory. So it's this principle of having a soft heart, a tender heart, one that recognizes with understanding who and what God is. That allows us to start to have understanding and knowledge, which leads to action, to obedience. Verse 7, Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we see a contrast. Those who fear God start to have knowledge and understanding. If you put this into perspective, those of you who remember your calling, if you can go back that far in memory, and you start to have some understanding, so God is calling you and opening your mind, and you start to recognize who God is, and you say, "Wow, I want to repent. I want to do things differently." And at first, there's big changes in our life. We start keeping the Sabbath and holy days and stop eating crabs if you live in Maryland. All these things that we make our changes of in our lives. So the fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge. And then we see the contrast. Because people are foolish. It says the fools, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So it's people who don't have a proper fear of God. They're not going to recognize the significance. For example, Many of the kings of Israel or Judah, if they heard the same law that Josiah heard, it wouldn't have made a difference because they despise wisdom and instruction. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And this is reiterated throughout Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. We read again, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So the fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So again, the term fear, the way it's being used here, and even the way it's used in a tender heart or having a soft heart, it means to be alarmed. In other words, I recognize I'm wrong. And I recognize that God is right. I recognize that truth comes from God. And I want to change. It means to have a proper fear and respect, which leads to proper worship. So it allows us to have a teachable heart. Now, a teachable heart, or teachable spirit, if you prefer to term it that way, is such an important aspect in a Christian's life. I'm very grateful that I had ministers who emphasized that we should be praying and asking God for a teachable heart, and we should strive to have a soft or tender heart. A proper fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, in contrast to that, Proverbs 12, it's a strong word that's used here, but a tender heart, a soft heart, a proper fear of God helps us to love instruction, to love knowledge, and to accept reproof. Proverbs 12, verse 1, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Now, I try not to use that word, but it's straightforward. When we talk about having a tender heart, a soft heart, a teachable heart, it means that we're willing to take correction. And so it's talking about that we have enough respect for God and the truth, His Word, that when we look into the Bible, when we study Scripture, and we recognize that our way of life goes against God's way of life, we're willing to make the change. So we gain, through having this heart, we gain this understanding that leads to action. It says, "He who hates reproof is stupid." We live in a day and age where it is hard for people to take correction. In many schools, my daughter will correct me if I'm wrong, but in many schools I have read that they don't even use red ink anymore on papers. Do you use red ink? I'll get you some Sharpies, some red Sharpies for your pre-K class this coming fall. it's just hard to take correction. It's said, "He who hates reproof is stupid." So we are told to love instruction, to love knowledge, to have that proper fear of God so that we recognize where truth comes from, where truth emanates from. Just because we want it to be true doesn't make it true. But if God says it, it's true. And so we appreciate that, we understand it, and we're willing to make corrections or adjustments or take reproof. We learn to love God's way, God's laws. Turn to Psalm 19. One of my favorite psalms that I like to turn to and read quite often, Psalm 19. Mm-hmm. First six verses are glorifying God and His creation, and we come to verse 7 where it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And we read that more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. So we see that the fear of the Lord is clean. And clean means that it's pure, that you are able to purify yourself through the Word of God. So the fear of the Lord is clean. So this proper fear of understanding who God is, it's pure, it's clean, it's right. So again, by having this teachable heart, we gain knowledge, we gain understanding, we gain wisdom, and it should lead to active obedience. It should lead to action. I mean, we have a perfect example in King Josiah that we saw. His heart was soft. It was teachable. God could work with him. And so we need to have this desire to obey God, to learn about God, to learn about His ways, and to live it. It is important that we desire to be taught. So you've heard me say this again, and I certainly say it over and over again. I would encourage all of us, including myself, to pray for a teachable heart and to desire to be taught. To desire to be taught the truth, to have that hunger and thirst for what's right and for what's good. And we have the example of King David, that he desired to be taught by God. Turn to Psalm 25. We know that a study of David's life certainly encourages us that no matter what we've done, if we have a repentant heart, God can work with us. And we know that David became a man who is described as a man after God's own heart. And we read through the Psalms that he had a desire to be taught, a man who desired to know God's will and to live it. Psalm 25 in verse 4 says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your path. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." So again he says, "Show me your ways, teach me your path, lead me in your truth and teach me." David desired to be taught. And he repeatedly calls out in the Psalms for God to guide him, to give him instruction, and to teach him. Psalm 27. Verse 11. "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies." So again, teach me your ways. Psalm chapter 86. And we're not covering all of them, we're just touching on a few of them. Psalm chapter 86. So he had a desire to be taught God's way of life, and he asked for it over and over. Psalm 86, verse 11. "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And so we see again this concept of fear, fearing God, growing in grace and understanding and knowledge, and then striving to live it. Where it says, "Unite my heart to fear your name," it means to make me single-minded or focused. That's what David was asking for. Help me to be focused on you and on that proper fear, that proper understanding. So when it talks about fearing God's name, we know, we should know, that it's not that you hear a name and then you get scared. It's because you know what's behind the name, that God can back up who He is and how He is. So he says, help me to focus my heart to fear your name, to have that proper to fear of God. Because David had a strong desire to be taught, to understand God's way of life. Psalm 143. Psalm 143. This time David says, teach me to do your will. Verse 10, Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. So he recognizes who God is. He says, your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. So teach me to do your will. So we recognize, we should certainly understand, God's will is not a mystery. Sometimes we get a little bit confused about God's will or God's blessings and maybe how they interact or what we might think of them. God's will is not a mystery. God's will is in His Word. We know what His will is. His will is to have us as His family for all eternity, for us to be in His kingdom, to bring many sons to glory. If you are in question about God's will, then read the Bible. Study God's Word. Ask God to help you to know, to understand, to have that wisdom. I'm not saying that God's not involved in our lives. We know that He is. But don't confuse His will with blessings or with choices that we might make in life. God's will is not a mystery. His will is in His Word. And we know that it's important that we study His Word. Now, part of how we hear God's will, of course, is on the Sabbath and sermons and Bible studies and things of that nature. But we certainly teach and understand that part of knowing God's will is your personal Bible study. And so when you pray for a teachable heart and you're asking God, you're desiring God to teach you, it's important that you open your Bible and study God's Word and study His will. That's an important aspect. And as we head into Passover, I'm going to go from memory now, 85 days I think it is, till Passover. That's pretty good for what, 45 minutes later? I can still remember. But as we get closer and closer to Passover, and as we study the Scripture, and we're praying for a teachable heart, and we're praying for that desire to have God teach us, it's important that we study the Scriptures and apply them to Rod Williams. That's what I do when I study the verses. I think, oh, I hope Rod reads that someday soon. Obviously, we apply them to ourselves. They should create action in our lives. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just review the verse here. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Recognizing the importance of doing this. Now, if we desire, as David said, teach me, teach me, teach me, we have to be in the Scriptures. We have to be studying God's Word. And we have to have a teachable heart. You know, the opposite, before I get too far ahead of myself, the opposite of that teachable heart means to have a rebellious heart. It means to be obstinate. It means, as we call it sometimes, to be stiff-necked. I'm going to go back in my notes now to find it since I'm not doing well from memory. Brenna, did you write it down in your notes from this morning? No, I'm just kidding. We'll come back to it another day. But 2 Timothy 2, chapter 15, chapter 2, verse 15, says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And it goes on to say, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more godliness. And their message will spread like cancer, like a disease." And it lists some people who are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. So Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's saying, be diligent. To be diligent means to do your best, to make an intense effort with motivation to study the Scripture. That's what he's referring to. That's what he's telling us. To make an intense effort, to be motivated, to work hard, to do your best. So that's what it's saying, to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God. A worker. The term worker means literally to be engaged in work, to be a doer. So it's talking about studying God's Word, to be a doer. Not just thinking it would be nice to do this, but to actually do it. And then the idea behind it is to see the fruits from your labor, to recognize that you're growing in grace and in knowledge. So be diligent to present yourself approved to God. So this is a good thing. This is something that God approves of. A worker, someone who puts effort into it, who's laboring, and a doer, so that you do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So when it says do not need to be ashamed, it literally means there's no reason for any kind of feeling of disgrace or shame or guilt. But we can stand before God and say, I worked hard at studying your word, at growing in grace and in knowledge, of having a teachable heart. I desired to be taught. And then, of course, rightly dividing it, having that discernment and that understanding. In Isaiah chapter 50, I want to read a couple of verses here, verse 4 and 5. Isaiah 50, verse 4. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary." So he's saying that God has given him knowledge and understanding that he can encourage others through his speech. "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." And so it says that the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. And so the word rebellious, it means to have an uncooperative attitude toward discipline or correction. It means to hear God's word and not let it affect you, not let it change who you are, how you live, how you act, how you speak. It's talking about having that uncooperative attitude toward any kind of discipline or correction. And that's what we see in the world today. It's important to us. God has opened our ears to truth. We know that. We can't understand truth. The Bible tells us that unless God calls us and opens our minds to truth. So it's important that we are not rebellious, that we're not uncooperative. Now, synonyms of this word for rebellion also mean defiant, self-willed, contrary, and difficult. A synonym is amiable. To be responsive, to be persuaded. In other words, to have a soft heart, to be teachable, to listen, and then to make adjustments or make corrections. To be willing to have that tender and that soft heart. In Jude, we have examples of people in the church who won't or don't have a soft heart. Didn't or won't. Jude chapter 12. I just want to cover this for a moment. Here's a description of people who do not have a soft or teachable, pliable heart. In other words, they left their Play-Doh out for days and days and days. It's become hard and it's cracked. Can't do anything with it. Jude chapter 1. Verse 12. Jude verse 12. It says, "These are spots in your love feast." Now you might remember Jude was writing, he said he wanted to write about the common salvation. And he said he couldn't do that because there were people that were in the church that were teaching things that weren't true, that weren't doctrinal. And he says that these, he's describing them in various ways. Verse 12, he comes up and says, "These are spots in your love feast." Now, if you have a margin in your Bible, it might tell you that spots means hidden reefs. Basically, what it is, it's like rocks that are just under the top or just under the ocean, so that if you're in a boat, you can't see them. You don't know they're there. And so these people, it's as if they're leading you into that area, and it's a danger area. So instead of leading you away from it, they're leading you to it. And so these are spots in your love feast. And in case you're wondering, love feast is not something that we're commanded to keep and we just don't anymore. It's referring to when God's people come together, whether it's a holy day. Some commentaries will say specifically that it pertains to Passover. Whatever it is, it's when God's people are coming together. "These people are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear." Notice that. Without fear. Now, they don't have that proper understanding of God and that they're messing with God's people. You remember what Christ said, if there's a huge responsibility on anyone who's teaching the Word of God. So all of us who stand before you and teach the Word of God, there's a huge responsibility that we have. And God says that if you lead even a little one astray, it's better to put a millstone about your neck and jump off a bridge. So a millstone, it's almost that big ball of Play-Doh. If you have it around your neck and jump off a bridge, it might as well be. It's a great big thing that they grind the grain in, and it's very heavy. So it's making the point. So they have no fear of God or what they're doing. So they're spots in your love feast while they feast without fear, serving only themselves. Clouds, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead and pulled up by the roots. So they don't have that proper fear of God. They don't have a soft and teachable heart that is responsive to God's word. That would lead them to have understanding and to act upon it. Now, it is talking specifically about false teachers here, but we have to be careful that we don't allow our own human reasoning to take us down this same road, where we no longer have that proper fear of God. So the human reasoning in our own minds could lead us to get to this same point. And you see that they're there, they're at church, they're keeping the feast, they're with God's people, but they're only serving themselves. They don't have that proper fear of God. And of course, clouds without water means, the idea behind it is if you need rain and the clouds come and you get excited and hopeful, and then they go without ever dropping a drop of rain. So we understand right now there's a huge drought going on in California. So if clouds were to come over and leave without rain, people wouldn't be happy about the clouds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead. The idea behind this, it's not the type of tree. It's just talking about a late autumn tree. So in the fall, like late autumn, November, early December, we drive up to Pennsylvania for church or to visit and things, and the trees are bare. they are here too. The leaves fall off and they just look dead. That's the idea behind this. And twice dead means that they've had a couple of seasons to bear fruit. They've been given some time, and they don't. They're not bearing fruit. They don't have a heart that God can work with. So eventually they will be pulled up by the roots. The wind will blow, and they will no longer be there. So we see that this happens. People who make themselves spiritual teachers when they're not. This is one of the traits that they have. But we have to be careful that we don't allow this. You know, we're all here on the Sabbath. We hear the sermons. We hear the Bible studies. So are we here without fear, serving only ourselves? Or do we have that proper fear of God so that when we hear the truth, we respond to it and we react to it? Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse, starting in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. For so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so we see another principle here. God is saying, look, you know I'm involved in your life. You understand that. You've seen it. So don't harden your heart against what I have done with you and through you. And then it goes on to say that we need to encourage one another daily. And it does mean while it is today, the Sabbath day when we come together, that we encourage one another. It's making the emphasis on the importance of the bond of God's Spirit, of knowing our brothers and sisters in Christ and giving encouragement, encouraging one another to do what's right, to be together on the Sabbath. Because otherwise it says it is possible to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we know the analogy of Satan being a roaring lion, looking for whom he may devour. Traveling through East Africa, I've seen lions several times, and I've never seen them actually make a kill. I've seen lionesses hunting, and I know some of you might think this is strange, but that's still one of my goals in a safari park. They're going to do it. They're going to eat whether I'm there or not. It'd be nice to see a lion or a leopard take something down, like an elephant, and chew on it for a while. I've seen plenty of them after the kill. They bloat themselves, they eat until they're stuffed, and then they lay there with a full belly. All the lionesses will lay in one spot, and then you'll see the big guy with the big mane in another spot off by himself. The reason I'm telling you that is because they attack the weak or those who have separated themselves. We understand that. You know, anyone who watches National Geographic can see it. Happens over and over again. And so we're told to be aware of this. Don't separate yourself from the body of Christ. And every one of us can have an effect on each other as far as helping, encouraging, exhorting, as it says here, so that we're not hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, it's much easier to go astray when we separate ourselves from the body of Christ. So that's the issue that's being here. Just by being at services, being together, loving each other, encouraging one another, and we can help each other have a teachable heart, a soft heart, as we read about earlier. And we know, so far as going back to that Plato, if you left it out, I can remember the one time leaving it out and it getting hard and getting ready to throw it away, and my sister said, no, let's put some water on it. And if you put some water on it, it becomes pliable again if it hasn't been left out too long. And we can recognize the analogy behind God's Spirit working with us and helping us through the power of His Spirit to have a teachable heart. In Titus chapter 3, there are times that I've had to tell myself, and I've told some of you this, as we go through trials and difficulties, that we may need to pray more, we may need to fast more, we certainly need to draw near to God all times, but there are some times in life where going through difficult trials where it's even more important. And to ask God for His Spirit to help us to have a teachable heart. In Titus chapter 3, verse 1, it says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. So again, it is talking about that heart to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So it's talking about those outside the church in those first couple of verses. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior. And so God will give us His Spirit and help us to have that teachable, responsive, soft heart that He can work with. So it's important that we pray for a teachable heart, that we ask God to help us to desire to be taught the truth. And then once we have it, as we've said before, we live it. We learn it, we love it, we live it.